Okay. We end with the book of James this evening. So, next Sunday evening, I would like to conduct a kind of forum on the book of James. No. Ah, here we go. That's why it takes so long. Yeah, I forgot that, you can see. And it seems that, well, then this is it. This is the end. So on June 2nd, that's when they go to the format for Sunday evening. So this is very much, well, appropriate. This is a crescendo of the whole thing, okay? So we will have to make some announcement. For the moment, I think they are looking at four groups, one here. The other houses have yet to be settled. There is one of them who is committed. So there are two that the head deacon is working on to locate. I think there would be possibly primarily would be geographical. The house in which the small group occurs is not necessarily the head of the house who is going to do the lesson or however we may call it. So there are a lot of things that the deacons are still trying to put together. What about the Sunday when I am not the preacher in the morning? What do you do that Sunday evening? Okay. So those are the kind of things, because since they are thinking about doing studies of the sermon that I preach that Sunday morning, or it might be the sermon of the Sunday before, or it might be something else. You know, for example, I preach Sunday, but Sunday evening we don't have church, so maybe that sermon could be studied on June 2nd, especially that June 2nd I'm not going to be here. Pastor Harding has asked me to preach for him. Actually, he wanted me for a weekend. Next Friday, I'm going to preach the graduation at his school, and he wanted me to be there to preach that Sunday. Well, it so happened that something had been planned whereby he is going to go away on June 2nd. So he didn't want to be away from his pulpit two Sundays in a row. You can see that I'm not the only one jealous of my pulpit, okay? So he said, why don't you come and preach to me the Sunday that I'm not there? And that's a lot of trust. So that would be June 2nd. So anyhow, I'm taking a lot of time on this. So this is it for the book of James. And when a lot of things are being there. So pray for the deacons. We are hoping that this would be a dynamic for ministering to families together where they have children. It would be an opportunity for outreach to reach people, come and study. And when you make me look so good with my sermon, then people, man, I want to come hear that guy preach. And unfortunately, when they come, they say, ah. Oh. So let's pray. That's the way the deacons felt, that they would be led, and we'll see how the Lord leads all of this. Okay. Now, let's come to James. 2 weeks ago, we reached James chapter 5, verse 19. And to put us in context, I am going to recapitulate the various themes of chapter 5. So in chapter 5, James points out some important truths to which these Jewish converts needed to pay attention if they thought they had met all the marks of genuine faith in regard to their walk, their work, their word, and their ways. And their walk in genuine faith, chapter 1, their word, their work of genuine faith, chapter 2, their word of genuine faith, chapter 3, and their ways of genuine faith, chapter 4. So if those believers say, I've got this, James said, well, let me give you those warnings. Because very often, you may have all those other things and your spiritual life seems not to be working. It's because of your spiritually mismanaging those three spheres. And so James gave these warnings with recommendations on how to deal with them. It doesn't say, warning, you correct your ways. No, he tells them, this is the way you go about those three things in the right manner. And those three spheres of running are possession, patience, and prayer. So in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, is the first warning with proper recommendations, that genuine faith is the recommend watches over its posture in wealth. In the second one, verses 7 to 12, James warns, but also gives proper recommendations to tell us that genuine faith wins in its patience to wait. The third one is the one where we have spent a lot of time because it is the most difficult of the three. That's where in verses 13 to 20, James says that genuine faith weighs its prayer in want. Now, we notice that these three warnings were increasingly more difficult. It is easier to watch over our posture in wealth than it is to win in our patience to wait. Wealth is material and visible. Patience is not visible. It is a matter of our own judgment. That said, we can still control whether we are going to wait or not. And in fact, the Lord tells us, wait for the harvest. Wait for the second coming, okay? Things will be all right. Just wait. Wait upon the Lord. Now, though patience to wait be a bit more difficult than posture in wealth, it is still easier to win in our patience to wait than to weigh our prayers in want. We can control our patience somewhat, but prayer is elusive to us. We have no control in prayer to force God to act one way or another. Prayer is conformity, but it is us actually being conformed to God's will, which we may not even know. So this part is more and more difficult, but the way James is talking about it, James is telling us that it is not necessarily something that is so elusive that someone of genuine faith who does all those things would be outside of it. Look at those other people. They did great things through prayer. So you too can do it. So the warning, therefore, intensifies in James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. And in those verses, James gives us prayer guidelines. He recommends three variable factors to consider when we are presenting our prayers. The first is in verse 13 to 15, where James tells us how to share want in prayer. The second one is in verses 16 to 18, where James tells us how to secure wins in prayer. And the third variable is in verses 19 to 20, where James is telling us when to speak to the wanderer rather than to pray. So we come to how to share, how to secure, and when to even not to pray and just go ahead and speak. So you can see how difficult it is to weigh those things. But James is telling us, piece of cake if you have genuine faith. So in a sense, prayer is one way of gauging how genuine your faith really is. Not necessarily that you can force God to do things, but that you have a way of complying and being such unison with what God is thinking about, that you tell God exactly what God would have told you. And both of you go in the right direction. So all three recommendations about handling prayer are difficult. And James is telling us that when our prayers are not healthy, it may be that our spiritual life is not healthy. Not being able to receive relief and assistance from heaven may be due to the fact that our prayers are out of tune. And our prayers may be out of tune because our lives may be out of tune. So here is what James said in the three recommendations about prayer. So genuine faith, this is the recommendation and warning in verses 20 to 20. Genuine faith raises its prayer in want. And there are three recommendations regarding the warning about prayer. The first one is in verses 13 to 15, where James tells us that genuine faith weighs how to share want in prayer. If someone is in one situation or another, he or she should use one type of prayer or another. So James tells us in verses 13 to 15, he recommends to us our potential prayer recourses. If you are woeful, well, there's a type of prayer for that. You use personal prayer. If you are winning, like a candidate that we know, then you've psalmodic praise because God has done this. If you are weary, then resort to pastoral prayer. Come, call the elders. They will pray with you and for you. So all depending on the spiritual state in which, so genuine faith has to weigh that. What kind of spiritual state in which I am? Therefore, this is the prayer recourse I should have. And then in verse 15, James tells us the positive prayer results. So from the potential prayer recourses, he tells us the positive prayer results. All things being normal, then the right prayer done the right way brings the right result. That's where I say, oh, man. Well, genuine faith has a way to sort all of this out. It is conformed to God's word and to his wise and holy counsel for sure. And indeed, James says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, proper prayer recourse leads to positive prayer result. So, how come this is not true all the time in my life? So it's not a mathematical equation. It's a relationship with the Lord, and genuine faith gets it down pat. So James extends that main thought in the second recommendations he made about prayer in verses 16 to 18. He goes from how to share wants in prayer to how to secure wins in prayer. So that's saying, how can I always win when I pray? So genuine faith weighs how to secure wins in prayer. That's where it gets really witty, pretty heavy. So in weighing our prayers when we are in one, verses 16 to 18 present to us a second factor to get right. How to ensure that when we pray, our prayers will not be in vain, but that they will meet what God wants to happen. That is in verses 16 to 18. So in other words, how can genuine faith secure wins in prayer just as Elijah did? How can we be an Elijah when we pray? So to secure such wins, the believer of genuine faith must resort to fervent prayers that are effective enough to make rainfall during drought and bring drought during rainy season. I mean, can you imagine that you can pray and make the cosmos go in a certain direction? At this point, I hope you are like the woman at the well. Give me of that life. Give me of that water so that I never come back to. Yeah. Give it to me. Tell me how. Tell me the secret of the such effective prayer. Well, James tells us that he proposes two ways by which a believer of genuine faith can weigh how to secure wins in prayer. Two ways. The first one is in the first part of verse 16, and the second one is from the second part of verse 16 to verse 18. So the first of the two ways, here's the secret. The first of the two ways is to fulfill the preconditions to effective prayer. Both of them are cumulative, okay? So in these preconditions, James gave two preconditions. One, execute reciprocal care. Confess to one another plus pray for another, for one another. It comes to a gracious heart, isn't it? To want the best for your brother and sister in Christ. You are paying attention to it. That's why it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. And you can say, I can do that. Well, here's the second precondition. It's not only to execute, but also to expect. Expect recovery and come back. He says that you may be healed. Expect. I mean, there is nothing hidden in your heart to think, hey, I'm trying to twist this to get the result without doing the right thing. So you can come to James and say, okay, I can fulfill those preconditions. And James say, okay, it's not over yet. It's almost like those people came to Jesus, I want to follow you. Christ said, go do this. And say, I'll do that. And Christ said, okay, there is much one more. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. And say, ah. And the young man went sorrowful because he had a lot of wealth. He was not willing to go that far. So perhaps we are willing to fulfill those preconditions, but are we willing to do the second thing? To follow the power of effective prayer in the second part of verses 16 to 18. And the power of effective prayer, James gave us two things. Okay. James tells us that effective prayer works effectively. Who will not want to know and practice the secret of a prayer approach that works effectively? That is a sure win. And in this, James gives us two aspects of the power of effective prayer, the principle of effective prayer and the potency of effective prayer. Okay, James is getting into the master's level degree here. So in regard to the principle of effective prayer, James gives four variables that we must consider as we evaluate whether our prayers might be effective or not at the first part in verse 16b. And he says, okay, here are the four aspects of that principle of effective prayer. Number one, we must ascertain the nature of the petition. It is a supplication. It is not whimsy things. It is life and death matters regarding the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I thought you were saying that if I wanted that 50th pair of shoes, I can just ask and do it. No. You are talking about your having the same values that God has. What matters for God, that's what matters for you. You are supplicating about things that are very serious for the kingdom of heaven. Oh, well, it's not about me then. Ah. Number two, we must ascertain the character of the petitioner, that he is righteous. Ooh. Number three, we must ascertain the quality of the petition, that it is effective. And effective or strong, in fact, that's the word strong that is used here. An effective or strong prayer contains all the proper prayer ingredients in the right proportion. Wow. That's a lot of spiritual maturity you're asking here. Number four, we must ascertain the efficacy of the outcome. It avails much. And we know that the Greek word of avail much is the word from which we get our English energize. And the way that James puts it, it's not very clear whether James is saying that this avails much is something that is energized, something that is energizing, or something that is energetic. And I think that James intended to be that way because each one of them is about one of the components or the parties that is in the prayer. So we have to check whether the response affects the petitioner, you, the one praying, whether the petition affects the cause you prayed about, or whether the petition affects God, a revelation of how the direction that God is taking about. So it can be energizing, it can be energetic, it can be energized, all depending on the fact whether when you look at the result of that prayer, that it is you that God caused to change your mind, whether it is the cause that God actually changes the cause, or whether it is God actually who reveals to you to say, okay, what you are praying is what may he, it is the thing. This is the type of thing when God told Paul, my grace is sufficient to you. And Paul says, okay. Guess who got changed? Paul got changed. The cause didn't get changed. God didn't move. And there are times God changes the cause. There are times that God appears to be the one changing, but what he is doing is that he's revealing to you what you are asking. That's what I've been thinking all along. So I'm glad you asked. We are in the same page now. Oh, that principle, it's kind of pretty high right here now, right? And only genuine faith does that kind of thing. But it goes from the principle to the potency in verses 17 to 18. So answers to prayer may be influenced by many variables: the nature of the petition, the character of the petitioner, the quality of the petition, and the efficacy of the outcome, as said in the second part of verse 16. Yet it remains a very potent spiritual tool. It is potent retributively, verse 17, and it is potent restoratively, verse 18. It is potent to make drought occur when there should be rainfall. And it is that potent also to make rainfall where there should be drought. I mean, that's a powerful tool, that prayer thing. Imagine, any one of you has that hand on that quote-unquote nuclear button. Now, don't go to LGFB. I'm talking about prayer here, okay? Not really nuclear weapon. So it is a powerful thing that God says, in cooperation with me, you can use it. So the first recommendation to genuine faith in weighing its prayer in what is in verses 13 to 15, it is how to share once in prayer. The second one is the toughest of them, is the second recommendation to genuine faith in weighing its prayer in what is in verses 16 to 18. It is how to secure wins in prayer. Okay? It means to fulfill the preconditions and follow the power of effective prayer in its principle and its potency. That's the part that's tough. Now we come to the last point in regard to weighing our prayer in want. In our last study, we reached that third recommendation on May 5th. It is this, that the third recommendation is when to speak to the wanderer rather than to pray. So genuine faith can discern that the spiritual situation of a person is so urgent that preaching rather than praying might be the course to take to rescue that person from impending spiritual danger. So this is what James says if you look at your text. He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, in such matter of spiritual emergency, you do not waste precious time praying. You spring into action. You already know God's mind in Scripture about righteousness and unrighteousness, so you do this. You rescue that person. And let me tell you the fabulous credit that comes to you. Let that person know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. So this third recommendation to match the third warning of genuine prayer is indeed this, that genuine faith weighs to speak to the wanderer rather than to pray. And when a believer springs to action to speak to a brother who drifts away from the truth rather than to neglect it, verse 19 and 20 gives us God's perspective about this believer. He gives two perspectives, one in verse 19 and the second one in verse 20. He tells us that this believer is committed. And in verse 9:20, he says this believer is credited. Verse 19, as a believer who gives yourself to restoring an erring brother, you are committed to the opportunity of spiritual restoration. And if you do that, verse 20, the Lord credits you for the outcome of the spiritual restoration. That's a marvelous thing to work in cooperation with God in the redemptive plan. 2 Sunday evenings ago, we studied genuine faith commitment to spiritual restoration as stated in verse 19. And we said that genuine faith weighs to speak to the wonder rather than to pray, in that it is committed to the opportunity of spiritual restoration, not that he is having such a thing to condemn that brother. I don't even need to pray about you are bad, you are this. No. It's because he's committed to restoration. He's trying to rescue a brother who is in deep spiritual problem. So in this verse, James gives us 5 points of commitment a person of genuine faith must demonstrate toward spiritual restoration of another brother or sister. He says to us that that commitment to spiritual restoration, it manages from spiritual connection. James says, brethren, or my brethren, that person is spiritual family. You don't look at someone who is biologically related to you, who is in trouble, and say, I don't care. No, you don't do that. So spiritual family makes you look at that brother and say, you are in spiritual trouble. Let me do something about it. You are committed. It is secondly a commitment to the potential spiritual stumbling of anyone. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, it can happen to any one of you. It is also thirdly a commitment to the seriousness of drifting from truth. It is a wandering, a losing your way, and you are going toward a cliff. You don't even know it, but the person of genuine faith knows that. So if you see your brother in such a spiritual distress, have the commitment to spiritual restoration. Don't say, after all, as that king said, there's going to be peace for me. Who cares? And God did not like that. God did not like that. Number 4, it is a commitment to the absolute uniqueness of truth. The reference point on whether that person is on the wrong way is not your opinion, it's truth. And number 5, it is a commitment to the spiritual mission of restoration, and someone turns him back. So James is looking at this. Okay, you may have done what is said in chapter 1, what is just chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, but here are 3 warnings. And the third warning is the most complicated of all, is in a matter of prayer. And in the third part of the matter of prayer is whether you are committed to restore a brother who or sister who has erred away from the truth. That's what we saw. So I concluded that study with a challenge to you on May 5th. To see how God could use you to help restore a brother or a sister or someone in your family who may have wandered from the truth. And I explained to you, I'm not saying that that person may have been at Robinson and that person has to return to Robinson. That's not what we are talking about. It would be good if that be the case. But in your genuine faith, I hope you have weighed whether it is time to speak to that person rather than simply to supplicate on that person's behalf. So presuming that the believer of genuine faith has demonstrated this fivefold commitment to the spiritual restoration of the erring brother, James explains in verse 20 the credit that is granted to this believer for his commitment. And hence our study this evening, and I have just 18 minutes to do it. Genuine faith weighs to speak to the wanderer rather than to pray, in that it will be credited for the outcome of spiritual restoration. It is an intriguing thought in Scripture whereby the Lord grants us credit for what the Lord himself does through us or in us.
We saw that in the letters that the seven churches were awarded as if they were awards stated as if they were rewards. Awards are grants, rewards are merits. As God said, if you do this, you are going to be rewarded this way. That it is an award of salvation that we don't deserve. Here, the believer of genuine faith is credited in a three-pronged manner for his commitment to spiritually restoring a brother who wandered from the truth. And the three-pronged credit in the verse is this, three-pronged. Credit on the premise of spiritual values. Let him know you have the right concept. Credit for the performance of redemptive action. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way, not he who wishes that he will do it. And credit to proof of restorative result will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's what the result is. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That God has given to you to accomplish for the kingdom of heaven. So the first credit is the first sentence of that verse. That when genuine faith commits to the spiritual restoration of an erring brother, it is credited on the premise of its spiritual values. Now, the fact of restoring your brother is a matter of self-interest, it appears, but of spiritual self-interest. A person who, first of all, fulfills the preconditions of effective prayer, and second, follows the power of effective prayer, that person is motivated by spiritual values, not by what he can get out of it. So it is to that person that James is reminding, when you do something like this, you are acting within the spiritual values that you have demonstrated in the fact that you pray by fulfilling preconditions and by following the power of effective prayer. You are not outside of your spiritual values. A person this way, his self-interest is not a material self-interest. He has a spiritual motivation. He is interested in seeing that sin is eliminated and that good is established. So James appeals to that sense of spiritual values. Now, I said all that because some commentators reject the notion that James would stoop so low as to appeal to self-interest as if to coerce believers to commit to spiritual restoration only on the basis of what they can get out of it. Let him know that there are some dividends for you if you do that. That is not what's happening here. The appeal is not the dividends you get. The appeal is the values you have. A person committed to spiritual restoration is encouraged to know that in doing so, he or she is being credited for fulfilling the values that he or she had already pursued in the first place. That person is being true to himself or herself by seeking to get a brother right with the Lord, a brother with whom he or she is connected. That is not a self-interest. It is a spiritual interest. It is noble. It is good. Paul himself expressed that profound interest when he made this mind-boggling statement in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Because of time, I had passed the microphone for you to read, but I'm going to read. He says this, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to all the flesh. That's mind-boggling. I do not think I have that level of commitment for anybody on earth. That I wish I were accursed so that they might be blessed. That's a high value of genuine faith. This level of magnanimity exemplifies the type of genuine faith in question in James chapter 5, verse 20. Imagine someone were to tell Paul, if you have that kind of commitment to the spiritual restoration of Israel, let it be known to you that if they are restored to God, your faith will be credited to have accomplished what your faith had endeavored to do. And what is that? It is this mind-boggling, selfless, profoundly spiritual endeavor to restore those whom God had graced with adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, those from among whom Christ was born in the flesh. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 to 5 says. So it is an appeal to the spiritual value. Do know, when you do this, it's a credit to the spiritual values you already have. And certainly, I'm in character when I do something like that, to restore a brother who has gone away. And James goes to the second aspect of that credit. And it tells us that when genuine faith commits to the spiritual restoration of an erring brother, it is credited for the performance of a redemptive action. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way. James repeats a commitment that God will sovereignly credit to the person of genuine faith. It is the act of turning a sinner from the error of his way, not an act of lording it over God's flock. No. It is not a way of using other people to promote yourself or to make yourself look righteous. No. It is not a way to brag about yourself. No, that is not what God is crediting you to. It is a spirit, the performance of a redemptive, genuinely disinterested redemptive act. It is the act of turning a sinner from the error of his way. It is not the act of coercing someone to comply with a particular nuance of belief. It is rather an act of redemption, an act of spiritual restoration. That is where the credit goes. In verse 19, the wanderer is described as a brother who lost his way from the truth. And the expression he insinuates that the wanderer in verse 19, it implies that he is a brother. In verse 20, it implies that he is an unconverted person. I think that James uses stronger language in verse 20 to emphasize the seriousness of the situation. To emphasize that going away from the truth is sinful, even though this wanderer may be a saved believer. That's a serious problem a brother may put himself into. In this age of political correctness, we tend to be euphemistic about the action of the believer who wanders away from the truth. We even refrain from talking about it. Here, James is saying that wandering away from doing what Scripture says is sinful. A person who wanders away from that is a sinner, regardless of your relationship with that person. And if you can see it that seriously, you of genuine faith will use your values to do something about it. There is no other way to describe it. Such a person is a sinner in the error of his ways. Such a person is persisting on his or her own way, not the way of God. So when you look at this restorative ministry, number one, it is credited on the premise of your spiritual values. Number two, it is credited on the performance of redemptive action, not of personal things that you want to do, according to your own opinion. Number three, when genuine faith commits to the spiritual restoration of an erring brother, it is credited for the proof of restorative results. You cannot say, I did this spiritual restoration when the person has not confessed that I sinned, I was in error, now I'm doing it right. He says, you save a soul from death and you cover a multitude of sins. That's where we need the time. When he says that you save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin, is this a salvation or restoration? Could it be that James were talking about Jews who were breadwinner according to the flesh, who had all the promises, as Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, but who were not saved? Or is James using the language of salvation in hyperbole to speak of sanctification or spiritual restoration? I think it's the latter. I think James is using that generic language to say, if you try to restore the person and you find that the person was not really saved, you save the person in salvation. You try to restore the person, you find the person was a brother who had indeed erred from a way, you still save him from being in trouble with God. I think he's intentionally using that. It works either way. I mean, that a human agent is attributed, is credited salvation or spiritual restoration, that is mind-boggling, isn't it? That God is saying that when you act this way, you are in such unity with what I am doing that I even credit you for it. Even though you were only an agent, not the one who makes it really happen. Don't we sing, rescue the perishing, care for the dying? Are we really the one who rescued the perishing? No. But don't even take the song for it. Paul himself used that language. Paul attributed his agency of evangelism to the salvation of people in Romans chapter 11, verses 13 to 14. He says this, for I speak to you Gentiles in as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Why do I do that? That is, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Paul is the agent that Christ uses to save the sinner. It is not Paul who was crucified for them, no. Paul vehemently argued that point with the Corinthians who wanted to choose factions, whether they were of Apollos or of Paul. Paul told them that it is not he who was crucified for them. But Scripture credits the believer of genuine faith of being in union with Christ in the spread of redemption or restoration. So that you say, I save him. Oh, you don't see that group. God says that of you. Paul uses that same concept of agency of salvation or restoration in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16. When he exhorts the saved to endure a marriage relationship with the unsaved so that the unsaved might get saved. Certainly, it is an issue of two people who were unsaved when they get married, and one happens to get saved after the marriage. Paul puts this potential before them in this manner. He says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And there are a lot of people who want to just break marriages instead of committing to restoring someone who is in his or her bad ways. We have a beautiful story of what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 7, 16. We have a beautiful story of that in our own church. The husband got saved after the death of the wife. Sometimes I often wonder whether the Lord did not take the physical life of our beloved sister Diane so that her husband might come to Christ. In the language of Paul here, we could say that she saved her husband. Certainly it is Christ who died for both of them, but this agency of redemption is used in Scripture as saving the person. Here's the third passage. Paul uses that expression also in regard to Timothy's faithful ministry of the word. He said this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save yourself, both yourself, and those who hear you. And I think this verse brings us closer to where James was when he spoke the words in James chapter 5, verse 20. Certainly, we could not understand here that Paul was telling Timothy that his salvation depended upon his steadiness in preaching the doctrine of Scripture. No. You preach right, then you get saved. You don't preach right, you don't get saved. No, that's not what he was saying. The word save, as applied to Timothy here, may be that of being saved from God's displeasure or from God's disqualification, because Paul said that. But as applied to the other people, Timothy can save others through his preaching the truth faithfully and accurately, either save them on salvation or save them in restoration. So James is telling the person of genuine faith that the commitment to restore a spiritual wanderer from the error of his or her ways can be credited to your spiritual values of trying to save the perishing and care for the dying. What a beautiful concept of union with Christ in his redemptive work in the kingdom of heaven. This is motivational only to those of spiritual values of genuine faith. Those without those values care not about someone who wanders away in the errors of his or her way. They do not try to save that person. But genuine faith does take whatever opportunity God has given to lead an erring brother or an erring sister to spiritual restoration. Now, the concept of agency in saving a person is sustained by the understanding of three elements in the verse. First element, what soul means. Second element, the type of death in question. Is it physical death or spiritual death? And number three, what multitude of sins means that the person covers. How do I cover a multitude of sin? I'm telling you, James uses language like, man, why do you have to make it that difficult? I'm not the end of the book. But this is what we're going to explain and we're done. So, if the wanderer is already a believer, then the word soul here must mean self, not this inner spiritual identity that we know as the soul of a person. The soul that sins, it shall die. That means the person who sins shall die. And that's a use of the word soul, nefesh in Hebrew, to talk about a person rather than an inner identity thing. And I think speaking to Jews who had been converted, that's what James was doing. He's saying you save that person from a lot of bad things. Death. From the way James speaks, this is a death that people can get in and out of multiple times. So it cannot be spiritual final death. You go away from the truth, you are in that danger of that death. You come back, you are out of it. And if you go away again, you are in danger of it again. So it cannot be spiritual death. That is why it would be hard to think that it is spiritual death. It definitely might be the kind of premature death that God can bring upon the believer who blatantly opposes God, God's instructions and guidance. That kind of death happened to Moses. He died prematurely. It is that kind of death of which Paul warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29-30. He says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment of to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." They died before God had intended for them to die. Rescuing a brother or sister in Christ away from the error of his or her ways is indeed a rescue mission. It can save that wanderer from God's physical judgment. And moreover, it can prevent a lot of other spiritual damages. Third expression, covering a multitude of sin. That seems to be an idiom. We know that because Peter uses it verbatim in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love And the translator puts it between quotes to tell us that it is an idiom. He says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So don't we sing, love lifted me when nothing else could help, love lifted me? Oh, I hope you don't sing it like this toddler who did not hear it well. And the toddler keeps singing, love lift on thee, love lift on thee. When nothing else can help, love lift on thee. Okay. So this kind of spiritual intervention and restoration prevents the wanderer from wrecking more serious discipline from God and from causing more spiritual damages to himself and others, just as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. That's the end. The book ends abruptly but beautifully. There is nothing as sweet as the redemption of sinners. Nothing as sweet. And we are agent to that, brethren. We sow the seed, and the seed does wonders. I probably need some Lipton tea. Okay? We sow the seed, and the seed does its wonders. We see a brother or sister drifting with love, with compassion and devotion. We save that brother or sister from the error of his or her ways. And God credits us for that save. God says, great save. Don't you say that when you are playing sport? That's pretty much what God is saying. Great save there. So may we, through and through, be people of genuine faith. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of James that has been such a blessing to my own heart, that has disciplined me, rebuked me at times, and that has informed me of this Christian life that we have to live, that it has to be by faith, but we cannot fake that faith. In giving us those references by which we show genuine faith in our walk, in our work, in our word, in our ways, and according to those warnings, actually, especially the warnings link with recommendations about prayer. And I pray, Father, that as we serve you, that we would know that God has granted to us the use of such a potent tool in the kingdom of heaven that's called prayer. And that it can work for us the same way it worked for Elijah, if only we will fulfill the preconditions and will follow the potency, the power. And I pray, Father, as we go out, we would love if we were on the right direction, the wrong direction, that another brother or sister would reach out to restore us. Help us have that same commitment. And if thus committed, God will credit the premise on the basis of our spiritual values. He'll credit the performance as real restoration, not our own opinion. He'll credit on the proof according to the results. Magnify your name, we pray. Bless our brothers and sisters as they go in this world and work and earn a paycheck and suffer loss at times and help other people to have a living. Oh, bless them abundantly. May in everything they demonstrate that they are indeed people of genuine faith. And may you keep your promise toward them, to bless them abundantly, to give them a heart that is soothing, a heart that is conformed to your own.
Glorify your name, we pray in this way, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.